Scripture reading today will be from 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1018. Again, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. Pew Bibles, it's page 1018. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire.
Thank you, Josh. Last week we began our new study in the book of 2 Peter, and as we saw, this is Peter's, obviously, second letter to the churches in the first century in Asia Minor, kind of the general area that's bounded these days by Turkey and the surrounding countries. And we talked about how these Christians and these churches were facing two very real dangers in their day. The first danger was the threat of persecution and oppression that came at them from a hostile world. A world that is hostile, first of all, against Christ and against God and against His will and His way. And then as a result of that and as a consequence of that, it's a world that is against God's people and seeks to persecute them and oppress them. That's a real danger. And that's the danger that Peter wrote his first letter primarily to address. But there's another danger. The other danger is that there would be some who would arise from the midst of those people. I mean, on the inside of those churches, among people that would claim to be Christians, and they would introduce false teaching and false prophecy and error and heresy. That's a real and present danger, not just in that day, but in our day as well, which is why we have turned now to this letter. And Peter writes these letters so that we would be on guard against these dangers. We saw last week in chapter 3, verse 1, and we kind of snuck a little bit forward in order to see what Peter's strategy for us would be. And his strategy, he says, is the same as it was in his first letter, and that is to stir up our minds by way of remembrance, that is just to bring us into remembrance of the things that we already know in order that the knowledge of those things would serve as the first line of defense against persecution and against false prophecy. So that's what he wants to do. It's this knowledge that's going to protect us. And it's knowledge about God and about His Son, Jesus Christ, but most importantly, it is knowledge of God and knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, that is going to protect us from these dangers. Now, there's a very well-known and well-received saying. I'm sure that you've heard of it. It's a saying about knowledge, and as far as we can tell, it originated in the 17th century with the eminent scientist and philosopher Francis Bacon. And he said this, or at least something along these lines. He said, "Knowledge is power." Have you heard that one before? Knowledge is power. And by this, I think that he meant that knowledge or education increases one's potential, his choices and his abilities. It often increases one's wealth, and therefore it increases his influence and his impact. And so knowledge is power. You get more knowledge, and it results in more power, more things that are available to you. I think that's what he meant. But I think that we can trace the saying back even further than Bacon. I think we can trace it all the way back to the Bible. For example, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 5 says this, "A wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power." So that's well before Bacon, and it's the same kind of truth that knowledge is power. But I suppose that you know that in the Bible, whenever it speaks of knowledge or wisdom, it's not just talking about facts just raw data that you take into your mind and so it changes you, but rather knowledge has to do with the knowledge of someone. It's more direct and intimate and personal than that. You know, wisdom isn't just street smarts. It is coming into a relationship of between you and the living God. It is orienting your life and your thoughts under the superiority and the supremacy of God. This is what real knowledge is. This is what knowledge and wisdom is in the full sense of the word. And so you read in the early chapters of Proverbs, you read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You need to submit to God. You need to come under His rule and His authority. And in that, then you're in the right spot to begin to know and learn and be wise. In the New Testament, on fuller revelation, this is heightened to include knowledge about and knowledge of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So if we were to correct Bacon, Francis Bacon, if we were to correct him a little bit with the Bible, then we would have to change the phrase to something like this: knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of knowledge is power. It seems to me that this is the message of 2 Peter, that the knowledge of Christ, and again, this isn't just talking about facts about Jesus, facts that, by the way, the demons know. Rather, this is knowledge, deep knowledge, personal, intimate knowledge of the person of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the knowledge that is going to ground us and guard us against all sorts of danger and grow us. That is, cause us to grow in His likeness and in His image. And this morning we're going to have an occasion in these verses to take a closer look at the relationship between knowledge and power. We're going to focus on verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. And these verses Peter uses to seek to encourage us and to establish us as believers in the truth that we have received from God a plentiful provision. Okay, God has given us some very great things. And Peter wants us to know this right from the outset, right from the get-go. We need to fix our minds on this great provision of the Lord that He has given to us. And what I want to do is to show you in the time that we have remaining, five things that we can learn about this provision that will go to guard us and protect us and ground us. So here's the first thing. I want to show you about the provision just itself. We want to just look at the provision. This is where we'll spend most of our time. And then I want to show you the pathway for this provision. I want to show you the power for this provision, then the purpose of this provision, and finally the prerequisite of this provision. That's a lot of P's, but I believe that if we were to look at these and understand them, and if the Holy Spirit would be pleased to apply them to our lives, that we would be changed radically and guarded and grounded, as I've said. That's the provision, the pathway, the power, the purpose, and the prerequisite. All right, stick with me here. We're going to get into just some things about the provision itself. Now, last week we talked about the different sections of a letter. We talked about how when you receive a letter, it's structured a certain way. And the same thing was true in these ancient letters. There was an introductory kind of greeting section, and then there's the main body of the letter, and then there's some final greetings and some conclusion. We talked about the introduction, the greeting section last week. This week we're getting into the main body of the text. But I want you to understand that these things are not totally separate. We shouldn't think of it as this and then this. Rather, I think what Peter's doing here is kind of making these sections flow together. Now, this might not be reflected so well in the English Standard Version, a version that I know most of us have. But other translations show what I think is there in the original, and that is that verse 3 begins by saying whereas, or accordingly, or seeing that. If you have another translation with you today, perhaps you have that at the beginning of verse 3. And that's going to show that this thought that Peter's now going to get into is tied directly into the things that he has just finished saying in the greeting section of his letter. Well, what has he been saying? Let's just remind ourselves of what he told us and the believers there in that greeting section. It seemed to me that a bunch of it had to do with the great things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. A lot of this has to do with the things that God himself has initiated to do in us and for us. And so we saw, for example, in verse 1 that believers have obtained, that is, they have received or been granted as an allotment, faith. If you have faith today, we saw, this is not just something that you have kind of got up in your own strength. This has been given to you as a gracious gift of God. Moreover, this faith has come to you as a gift based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the righteousness of someone else. That righteousness has been credited to you and charged to your account. That's a wonderful thing. And again, it has virtually nothing to do with us. This is all a gracious gift from God. In addition, verse 2 reminded us that we have received the provision of grace and peace, and also that we stand to receive more and more grace and peace, that it is to be multiplied to us, again, by the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. So already we're talking about things that we have nothing to do with us pursuing them or reaching out for them. These are things that God has given to us. And so it's right that we would continue in that same stream of thought, almost uninterrupted, as we come into verse 3. Now this reminds me a little bit of what happens to my son Job at Christmas time. Okay, we just passed Christmas, and so this is very, very much with me. On Christmas morning, we open our presents, of course, but they happen to be a lot of presents. And this kind of gets out of hand because Jamie and I try to be very modest in what we give to our son. But then at the end of it, we look at this big pile of gifts that Job's opened, and we realize, what on earth happened? This is ridiculous. This is crazy. This is obscene how much stuff that he has. Now, we would want to argue with anyone that said that we spoil our kid, but then when you look at his haul on Christmas morning, it's pretty hard to deny. But then, later that day, we traveled to Canada, where Job meets with his Canadian grandparents and his uncles and aunts there, and he opens a ton more presents. And we have to cram it into our trunk to come home. He gets a whole other haul from Canada. And then a few days later, we traveled to Georgia, where his other set of grandparents and uncles and aunts were, and we barely even made it home. Okay, he gets haul after haul after haul. It's when you come to this verse, verse 3, after looking at verses 1 and 2 last week, when you come to verse 3, it's like Job at Christmas. It's just the blessings and the provisions are just poured on you. There's no stopping it. There's no end in sight. You're knee-deep in wrapping paper. This is unbelievable, as if the Lord hasn't provided enough for us in verses 1 and 2. We come to verses 3 and 4, and Peter reminds us of even more provision that God has made for us. What has he given to us? Verse 3. Only everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything. He's given it to us. The Lord's called us into a new life, a spiritual life. He's called us to a life of holiness and godliness. And that's a huge calling, to be sure. As we'll see, it's a high calling. We've been called into the very glory and excellence of Jesus Christ. But God, along with the call, has also provided us with everything that we need for obtaining and attaining that call. He's given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. He is decidedly not like some bosses that I've had or that I'm sure you have had in the past that comes to you and the boss gives you a huge assignment, seems almost overwhelming. And then on top of that, he says, oh, and by the way, we don't really have much of a budget for this. And by the way, I can give you like one or two employees, but we don't have any more personnel to give you for this huge project. And so right from the get-go, you're limited. You want to do this thing, but you just can't. You can't do it with the money that you've been given. You can't do it with the personnel that you've given. You don't have enough time before the deadline that he's given to you. This is what bosses tend to be like, but this is not what our God is like. He has given us a calling, a high calling to be sure, but he's also given us with that, along with that, everything that we need for life and for godliness. What an incredible provision that is. So I don't know if you're feeling overwhelmed in the Christian life. You know, you're trying to live according to your calling. Maybe you're feeling inexperienced or inadequate. Perhaps after years and years of two steps forward and one step back, in addition to all of the falling and the faltering, maybe you're thinking, man, I must be missing something. What am I not getting? What do I not have? No, the truth comes to you today from God's word that he has already given to you everything that you need for life and godliness. You're fully equipped. You're fully resourced in order to live the calling that he has for you. What am I talking about? Maybe it's easy to say it in the abstract. Yes, he's given us everything. But specifically, what has he given to us? And I can think of a few of the many things that I would want to call out to you. First of all, he has given to you his son, his one and only son, who we saw last week lived a life of perfect righteousness, and then by that righteousness, credited that righteousness to you so that you would come to know him, so that you, through his sacrifice, would receive the forgiveness of sins. How's that for everything that you need? You stand at the head of your Christian life and all through it with a blank slate before God, with sins forgiven, under no condemnation from God, because all of that condemnation has come to his son, all of that wrath has been poured out on his beloved son. And it's not even accurate to say it's a blank slate, because it's an account. Your account before God is full of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when God looks at you, he sees perfect righteousness because of the merits of his son. Furthermore, he's given you his word. He hasn't left you stumbling and struggling to find out what is it that he wants. Sometimes our bosses do this. What does he even want? I don't get it. I don't know. No, God has given to us his word, and he has revealed clearly his law and his heart. And not only that, but he's given you his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. He has given to you, if you're a believer, to reside in your heart, so that you would understand the word and so that you would respond to this word. He's given you a new heart, a new heart that is capable of loving the truth and responding to the Spirit. Friends, these are unbelievable gifts. And it constitutes everything that you need for a life of godliness. Praise God for his indescribable gifts. Now, one of the reasons why it is so crucial to know that you've already been provided with everything that you need is that false teaching often comes to us, comes to Christians, and it comes to its victims claiming that they need something more. Isn't that right? That if there's any error, if there's any error that poses as Christian truth or some other spiritual truth, it comes, one of the ways that it sells itself to you is by saying, yeah, what you have is fine, it's great, but it's not quite enough. You need a little bit more. And lo and behold, I've got what you need. It's not enough, for example, that you've repented of your sins and trust Jesus Christ. You need a second blessing. You need to experience a deeper life. You need to experience more of a baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you're really a Christian, I mean, you can get in, but if you're really a Christian, what you need is to be able to speak in tongues. You need a little bit more, okay? Oh, in your Bible? That's a good start, but what you really need is a New World Translation. What you really need is this little book, this key to understanding scriptures that's been written by my spiritual guru, and here it is. He totally understands scripture, and this is the interpretation. It's great that you have these books of the Bible, but you need some more books. There's books that are left out. You need the Apocrypha. You need the Gnostic Gospels. You need these additional things. You need to learn the secret numerical code that unlocks all of Scripture. Yes, the Bible, it gives you some rudimentary understanding about the afterlife, but if you really want to know what heaven's like, you need more. You need this book that tells the story of this 3-year-old kid who died and went to heaven and came back, and he told us everything that we need to know about heaven. You need more. You just need more stuff. You don't have enough. And friends, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to take my cue from a kid that picks his nose and eats it. Okay? I'm going to trust the absolute sufficiency of God and in the provision that He has given to us. He has given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. There's nothing else that you need. And so when someone comes to you and says, yeah, that's a good start, but here, you say, no, my God has graciously provided for me all that I need. It's in His Word. It's through His Son. It's by His Spirit. Well, that's just the gifts from the Canadian side, okay? We still have to go to Georgia here. There's even more provision. Look at verse 4. He has also granted us His precious and very great promises. See, this is very much related, but it's another way of looking at this gracious provision that God has given to us. He's given us, he's promised to do things in us and for us if you are His. If you're His child, these are the things that He has given to you as resources, as provision. Among the hundreds of promises that are recorded for us in God's Word are these. He will remember your sins no more. He will never leave you or forsake you. Surely He will be with you even to the end of the age. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No one will be able to snatch you out of His hand. My God shall richly supply all of your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. The God of peace Himself will sanctify you completely, and your whole spirit and soul and body will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Friends, these are just a few of the many, many promises that God has determined by His own name. He has determined to do this in you and for you. What precious promises these are. There's no question that these are very great promises. We see this in the text, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand, yes, these are wonderful things. But my question for you today is, are they precious to you? There's no denying they're great, but are they precious to you? Do you see their value and their honor and their worth? Or are you like a kid that's just kind of like, By 2 o'clock in the afternoon, or the next day in Canada, or the next week in Georgia, he's opened so many presents that it's just not even having an effect on him. He tears off the paper and looks at it for a second and sets it aside expressionless. Is this what you are in the face of the great provision and the great promises of God? that you're failing to see the beauty and the delight and the honor and the value of these things that God has done for you and promises to do in you. Friends, these are very precious promises. How sad it is that we would just move on, set it aside like a gift that we're just in autopilot about. We need to stop and admire these promises from every angle. We need to look up and say thank you, not to our grandparents or whoever, but to God who has graciously given us these things. We need to have a spirit of thankfulness and gratefulness. We need to value and honor these promises, like I've said. We need to gear our lives around them and set our lives in the light of them. Again, when we hold firmly to these precious and very great promises, we have the potential of living victorious Christian lives. We have the potential of being protected from all manner of false teaching and error and heresy. As I say, knowledge is power. That kind of knowledge about these promises is powerful. It's full of potential. Now I want to look next at how these provisions of precious promises and everything we need, how these great provisions come to us. What is the pathway through which they flow to us? I guess is another way that you could ask that question. And the answer is given in verse 3. They come through the knowledge of Him who called you to His own glory and excellence. That's how these things come to us. Knowledge is the pathway. And again, I hope you won't tire of me saying this. I'm going to probably say it a lot in the next month or so. But this isn't just raw knowledge. This is knowledge of someone. Do you see that from the verse? It's the knowledge of Him who called you. It's not knowledge about Him. Okay? Now, one thing we got to deal with right at this point, and perhaps you had this question earlier, but I'm just now getting to it. You look at these verses and you see all kinds of pronouns, he and him and his, and you wonder, who exactly is Peter referring to? Is he referring to God the Father, or is he referring to Jesus Christ? And it's actually very confusing, because if you trace the pronouns back to where the last name was mentioned, which is what we typically do, we understand that the last name that's mentioned is Jesus Christ. But then you read through, and it looks like that the things that, if it's Jesus, that are being described as things that He does, are things that are elsewhere in Scripture described as things that God does. For example, who is it that calls you? Well, almost everywhere in Scripture, it's God who calls. But it seems very vague here. It's very ambiguous here. Does Jesus call us, or does God call us? And I hope this won't disappoint you, but I don't really have the answer to this. My answer is going to be that I think it may very well be the case that Peter is very comfortable with the ambiguity and with the vagueness. Maybe he doesn't want us to really delineate, okay, what is God the Father doing and what is Christ doing? Because remember back in verse 1 of the opening, He has called Jesus Christ our God and our Savior. He reminded us of the full deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that He is God. And so perhaps Peter is not too concerned with finally teasing out and separating what God does and what Christ does. Jesus Christ is God, and they are united in this call and in this provision and all of this that is towards us. And so maybe it shouldn't detain us too much. The important idea is that these promises and that this great provision only flows to us when we come to know God the Father and Christ the Son in a saving way, in a direct and intimate and personal way. That's the only way that it comes to you. When we enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father through the sacrifice of Christ. That's the only way that we can have access to these promises. It's through the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the implication, of course, is that there is no promise for us, there is no equipping of us, there is no protection of us, there is no spiritual flourishing for us apart from Jesus Christ. And so this ought to be a warning to all who would seek to live a godly and spiritual life apart from Christ. To people that think that they can guard themselves and keep themselves and preserve themselves, there's no promise for you. You haven't been given anything, because all that's given is given through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so give up. You need to give up trying to do things in your own strength. There's no way to do it. As 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For all of the promises of God find their yes in Him," that is Jesus Christ. "That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to the glory of God." Knowledge of the Lord is the pathway for this great provision that we've been looking at. And so in this sense, we can indeed say that knowledge is power. Knowledge is power. Now, Francis Bacon's phrase means, obviously, that knowledge results in power. That is, knowledge comes first, and then if you come into knowledge, you'll get the power. But the biblical understanding, I think, and I want to show you, is that power actually precedes knowledge. It comes before knowledge. There must be a power to even get to the point of you having any kind of knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. The beginning of verse 3 tells us this, I think, very clearly, that it is the Lord's divine power that has granted to us these plentiful provisions and these very precious promises. These come to us out of nothing less than the supreme power of the omnipotent God. Now, this is very reminiscent, to me at least, of something that the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1. He prayed for the church in Ephesus along these lines, and he prayed for us the same way, that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, among other things, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly places. This is what Paul wants us to know and understand and come to grips with, the great power that has been exercised towards us to even bring us to a place like this. And it, to me, it's an unbelievable verse. It's something that we shouldn't just be ho-hum about. Listen to what he's saying. Paul is saying that exactly the same power that it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, that is to bring life into his cold and dead, 3 days dead body that had been buried in a tomb, that same power that required to bring Christ back to life. And not only that, but the same power that required that was required to bring Christ ascending from this earth to heaven to the right hand of God the Father, where He is now seated and ruling. That input of power, that's the same, that's exactly the same power that's working in us if we are His. That is unbelievable. Resurrection power, ascension power is at work in us if we are His. To call us and to give us new life, to reveal Christ to us so that we would come to a knowledge of Him, to save us and to sanctify us and to give us all of the provision that we need for life and godliness through His great and precious promises. All of these things comes to us because of the unsurpassed power of God. And again, I think before we move on, I think it's worth drawing our attention to the clear implication of this, and that is if you are trying to live the Christian life, if you're trying even before that to save yourself and make yourself right before God, but if you're trying to live the Christian life in your own strength, you got to give up, because you have no strength compared to the strength that you need to have this happen. What you need is the strength that it required to raise a dead body from the grave. What you need is the strength that the power and the might that was required to ascend Christ into the right hand of the Father. And you don't have that power, if you don't mind me saying. You don't have that power. You need it. You don't have it. But the good news is that God has that power, and he willingly gives that to his people as a gracious gift. And I want to show you two more things about this provision. What's its purpose? Why has God powerfully poured out provision and promises for us? What does he intend to do through them? What is he designed to do in us? Well, the answer is given in a couple of different ways in these verses that we're looking at. First, look at the end of verse 3. We read that he has called us to something. And that's the language of intention or purpose. When you're called to something, that is an indication of what the purpose of your calling is. Okay, what has he called us to? And the answer is his own glory and excellence. We know, of course, that our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, are full of glory, that their character and their nature is nothing but moral excellence and perfection and beauty. There's not any kind of sin. There's no stain or defilement. There's no influence of sin anywhere to be found. They are the epitome of moral perfection. We know that, right? That's a no-brainer. If you've been around Scripture, if you understand anything about God, you understand that about him. If you've seen anything of the ministry of Jesus Christ, you've understood that he is full of glory and that he has a moral beauty that is unsurpassed. But did you know that that is what we are called to? Do you understand that this is the purpose for why you have been saved in the first place? This is what God means for you and is bringing you towards? The same glory and the same moral beauty and perfection that God himself has and that Jesus Christ has. That is huge. But let's come at this a different way, because I think the same purpose is stated slightly differently in the middle of verse 4. Take a look. It says, so that, and again, this is the language of purpose or intended result, so that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Are you getting this? This is incredible. God is so, he has been so gracious to us, and it is his intention for us that through all of these things that he's given, all of these great provisions and precious promises, that he, what he's doing for us, what he's bringing us to, is that we would partake in his own divine nature, that we would get to fellowship and enjoy and possess to some degree, to a great degree, his glory and his excellence and his moral beauty. That's phenomenal. He intends for us that we would be changed from one degree of glory into the next. He intends for our Christian lives that we would be conformed more and more to the image of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what sanctification means. It means to work in us holiness and righteousness, the same kind of holiness and righteousness that he possesses. This is very much in keeping with the rest of Scripture. For example, what the Apostle Paul wrote, he wrote that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And understand that God has set his affection on you and he's poured out his power and his Spirit upon you, not just so that you can get saved and have a place in heaven. That's like the bare minimum. No, he's looking far beyond that for you. He has set his affection on you. He has predestined you and called you to be at a point where you are conformed to the image of his Son, so that you actually resemble the Savior, so that you actually take on the moral character and beauty and perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his goal. That's his purpose for your life. That's what he intends for you. And brothers and sisters, the way that this happens, as we have seen, and again, we'll continue to see through the rest of this series, is to know Christ more and more. It's a very simple fact that we become who we are, who we know about, and who we are around, and who it influences us. And so it just stands to reason that the more that we would gaze on the beauty of Christ, the more that we would dig deep into his person, into his work, it's through that knowledge of him that we will be sanctified and that we will take on more and more of his characteristics and his nature. We need to see and understand more and more of his glory and his excellence. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that that glory and that excellence, because of the power of God and the provision of God, rubs off on us. And we are sanctified. And again, in this way, as I've been saying, knowledge is power. What an amazing thing that knowledge of Christ is forming in us. Knowledge is power. Now finally, I want to show you the prerequisite of the provision. The prerequisite. You know what a prerequisite is, right? Some of you are in high school, the latter years of high school, some of you are in college or have been to college, and you understand that in order to take an advanced level of a class, often you are required to take a more basic level of a class. That more basic level is a prerequisite. You can't take organic chemistry, for example, unless you've taken general chemistry, chemistry 101. That's your prerequisite. Well, I want to show you a prerequisite for what we've been talking about. There is a prerequisite for partaking of the provision and the promises of God, for experiencing his power. And it's found at the end of verse 4. It says this, "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." That's the prerequisite. It requires that you have escaped the world and its lusts in order for you to even begin to experience the precious promises and the incredible provision that God through his power has given to us. In another way of saying this is that before you flourish, you have to flee. Now, I suppose I don't have to remind you how corrupt the world is. Early in our service, we talked about and got a glimpse of how sinful the world can be in just one area. I suppose I don't have to tell you that this world is full of selfishness and greed and envy and violence and perversion and illicit sex. Again, this is a world that aborts millions of babies, most of which are just simply, some would argue, all of which are simply for the sake of convenience. Ours is a society that sexualizes prepubescent children. We live in a culture and in a time where pornography is allowed to rise to be a multi-billion dollar industry because it's streaming onto countless electronic devices in our homes. It's a brutal, godless, hedonistic, sex-saturated, insatiable, consumer-driven culture. In a word, to use the biblical word here, it is corrupt. And it corrupts all those who fling themselves into it. I just want you to understand, if you don't understand, if you can agree with me that that is at least a decent description of our world, I want you to also understand that the provision and the promises and the purposes of God to save you and to sanctify you and to have you ultimately share in his own nature, his own glory and excellence, his divine nature, that these things are only for those who have fled the world and fled the corruption that is in the world. Do you see this from the text? And so I ask you, is this you? Is that you? Have you fled? Have you escaped? Or are you quite comfortable with the corruption? Can you sit around with unruffled feathers when face to face with moral filth? Can it just like roll off you like water off a duck's back when you're confronted with all of this moral filth and corruption? If so, I dare say that you aren't anywhere near being able to appreciate, much less participate, in the moral excellence of Jesus Christ. If you're totally fine in moral filth, what makes you think that you're ready for moral excellence that Christ is forming in you? It's not even close. If you're perfectly happy wallowing around in garbage, it's very difficult to see how you are in any sense ready for the glory that God intends you to participate in. We are beyond deluded, it seems to me, if we imagine that we can live a flourishing Christian life, going from one degree of glory to the next, conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, if the way that we dress and the way that we shop and the way that we sleep and the people that we sleep with and the people that we date and the way that we watch TV and the way that we surf the internet is virtually identical to the way that the world does it. It's astounding. We are beyond deluded if we think that that is the pathway to moral perfection and glory, even the glory of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I think this text is very clear that if you want to flourish in the Christian life, if you want the power of God extended towards you, if you want the eternal benefit of His provision and His promises, if you want His eternal purposes to be realized in you and formed in you, then you must flee the corruption that is in this world. Flee the evil desires of youth, we are instructed elsewhere in Scripture. Run from this world. I mean, sprint from this world like Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife. Okay, even if it means that you got to wriggle out of this world's grasp and you leave yourself exposed and butt naked in the meantime, it's worth it. You need to escape the sin and the corruption that's in this world if you want any of these great promises and provision. And as you run from the world, run into the arms of God. Run into the arms of a Savior who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Run to the one who has called you to His own glory and excellence. He's called you to that, no less than that. Escape perversion and sprint towards perfection. Flee corruption and pursue conformity to Christ's image, even to the image and nature of the divine and pure, spotless Son of God. It's possible. You might think I'm talking about things that are just totally unrealistic. Friends, it is possible. It comes; these promises come to you based and backed by God Himself. His divine power is granted to you everything that you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called you. And that knowledge, my friends, is power. Amen? Let's pray together as the worship team comes to lead us in a song that reminds us of God's precious promises. Let's pray.